that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to be soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Please remain standing for Give Me the Bible.
We will be singing Intro to the Word. We'll sing hymn number 272, Give Me the Bible, one stanza.
Give us the Bible this morning. Help us to see Christ, to see you. Give us a theophany. Give us a Christophany. May we come closer to you through what we learn about the seven churches today. And may the sword of your Spirit, sharper than a two-edged sword, come and teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Please be seated. Thank you, choristers. All right. We are in Revelation 2. If you want to turn there now, we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. But first, I have a story that I want to share with you. Actually, even before that, let me look at these slides. Jesus welcomes you, and we welcome you. Just to kind of get us back on focus, because I haven't preached in a while and I haven't shared this in a while, just to get us crystal clear where we're at, where we should be. There is no change in the messages that God has sent in the past. The work in the cities is the essential work for this time. Come on and say amen if you believe that. And are we in a city? Amen. Oh, yes. We're in a city, and God is calling us to be light, to be salt in this city that is in such daily and desperate need. Speaking of need, my friends, the Afghans received a letter, I believe it was yesterday, saying, get out of the country. Your parole is up. Leave immediately. Now, fortunately, there was a clause in there saying, if you have a legal reason to stay, okay. But they're running scared, and we don't know how long some of them will be with us. We don't know how long we will be here, right? So every day is the day to share Christ. When the cities are worked as God would have them, the result will be the setting and operation of a mighty movement such as we have not yet witnessed. I don't know about you, but I want to see that. Amen? A movement that we have not yet witnessed. And this was written a while back, but we still haven't seen it. And it's right around us, because in Sacramento, we have people of all nationalities, many of whom, if earnest effort is put forth, will accept the truth. When Sacramento, so I put Sacramento in there, the word was cities in the original quote. When Sacramento is worked as God would have it, the result will be the setting and operation of a mighty movement. There it is again, such as we have not yet witnessed. Oh, friends, what lays ahead of us is greater than what is behind us. Amen? This is soon to come upon us. But we must have the Spirit of Christ for this to take place. So vision for mission, if we would humble ourselves before God, be kind, courteous, tender-hearted, and pitiful, there would be 100 conversions where there's now how many? One. So it's about our spirit, isn't it? Are we kind? Are we courteous? Are we tender-hearted? Are we pitiful? This church is not going to go the way of criticism. Amen? Now, I can't tell every one of you what to do. At least our leadership has decided we're not going that direction, right? There's tons of stuff to criticize. In the church, outside the church, we could criticize all day long, but we're not going there. We want to have this spirit among us. Amen? And so that is our strong desire. We're going to review in the book of Revelation, but first now I will share this story with you. The children of Israel, they're traveling. They've been traveling for 38 years now. They could have gone in several weeks had they traveled in a straight line, but no, there was much wilderness wandering. They've been delivered from the land of Egypt 38 years ago now, and this story is an illustration for us. Just as they were nearing the promised land, we are nearing the heavenly kingdom. Amen? It's right before us. They have just now passed south of Edom, and the Israelites are turning northward, again setting their faces on the promised land. Their route now lay over a vast elevated plain. They've been down in the valley for so long. The cool breezes they're able to breathe. It's a welcome change from the parched valley that they had been traveling through, and they pressed forward, buoyant and hopeful. It is the land of the Amorites, which God had given to the children of Lot. So as they went through, God said, don't try to take it. Just go right through. Talk with the king. Make an agreement. They can even sell you stuff as you go through, but you're not to take any of the land. And so that's exactly what Moses did. He sent a friendly message to King Sihon asking to go through. But the king denied the request and instead sent his formidable and well-trained forces to counter the approach. The people were terrified. Moses, however, kept his eyes on God, and God overruled in their behalf. Now, between them and the promised land lie an even greater test, the land of giants, the land of wild cities and rocky fortresses, the land of Gilead and Bashan, with the giant King Og. Now, he was among giants, but this guy was giant among giants. He was their leader. But God was leading them, amen? He was leading them with that cloud by day, right? And that pillar of fire by night. And he told them to go through. And so Moses calmly and firmly proclaimed to the people, do not fear him. He may be big, but God will deliver him and all his people and his land into our hands. And just like God promised, exactly is what happened. Now, after that signal victory, all of a sudden, it wasn't the Israelites that were the scared people. It was everybody else. God said, I will put your fear in them. And that's exactly what he did. Now they're coming to Moab. Now, this is the only city that lies between them, give or take, and the promised land. And after their recent conquest, Moab is the one that is afraid. An appeal to arms was hopeless. Now, against what was clearly a group that had supernatural power that was blessing them. And so Balak, the king of Moab, came up with a plan. Rather than try to physically fight the armies of the Israelites, he desired to make the battle a spiritual one. Hey, it's already spiritual. Why don't I get some spiritual forces on my side? He decided to call a man in from Mesopotamia who is reported to possess supernatural powers. He was once a good man and a prophet of God, but he had apostatized and had given himself to covetousness, yet still professing to be a man of God. His name, of course, was Balaam. Balaam was flattered by the offer and said that he would do it. Sure, I'll curse Israel. But as hard as he tried, the more he tried to curse, what happened? He blessed. Blessing came out of his mouth. He couldn't help it. God had told him, do not get involved in this project. But he insisted, and the Lord did not stop him. Lesson for us. You probably remember then the journey from Mesopotamia to Moab. He's riding along on his donkey, and an angel stands in the way with sword drawn. By the way, sword, we're going to see that again and again in our text today as we get to it. But there is the angel standing with sword drawn. But does Balaam see it? No. Who sees it? The donkey. The donkey sees it. And so Balaam's mad because the donkey stops. The donkey's saving his life. But he gets mad, right? And he hits the donkey, strikes the donkey repeatedly. Finally, Balaam's eyes were opened, and he saw the angel standing there with sword drawn as if ready to slay him. After conversing with the angel, sort of repenting, seemingly, Balaam continued on his course, and he thought, well, I will outdo the children of Israel. I'm going to offer 7 sacrifices on 7 altars. That's more than they do. Surely God will hear me. Long story short, the more he tried to curse Israel, the more he ended up having blessings come out of his mouth. Unfortunately, the story is not over. Balak had a plan B, or Balaam had a plan B, both really. While God's people were camped there in that beautiful land, there came up a secret plan to accomplish their ruin. He turned to something stronger than fortified cities and well-trained and massive armies, to something called compromise that creeps in unaware. The curse would come in the form of women coming into the camp with the object of seducing the Israelites to transgress the law of God and lead them into idolatry. Their motives were hidden. That's how compromise comes, isn't it? Under the garb of friendship, they were not suspected. Balaam suggested to Balak to have a great festival in honor of the pagan gods. And then Balaam said, I'll use my influence. They still think I'm a prophet of God. I'll use my influence to make sure that they come. In this way, the scripture that we're going to read in the New Testament was fulfilled. How Balaam taught Balak how to trip up the children of Israel and cause them to commit fornication and to worship idols. Now, the Bible tells us in Corinthians that all these things happened unto them for examples for who? For us. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. As we approach the close of time, as the people of God stand upon the borders of the heavenly Canaan, Satan will redouble his efforts to prevent us from entering the goodly land. The Lord says in his word, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We must guard against conforming to the world, which threatens to swallow us up and our children and our church. God gave the Israelites unmistakable evidence that he is the living God, the King of heaven and earth, and that he would not fail his people nor forsake them. It tells us today, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, that you may observe and do according to all the law. As we keep our eyes on God and meditate on his word, he will give us direction and protection in measure. His promise is this: for then shall your way be prosperous, and you will have good success. Let's have another word of prayer. Oh, Father, this story says much to us today. Compromise is maybe the worst enemy of the church. It creeps in unawares. It's all around us, Lord. The world is knocking down our doors to get in, but Lord, you are our strong fortress and our strength. You're our shield and our exceeding great reward. And so when we keep our eyes on you and not the things of this world, and be not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right, here we go. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12 and onward. And I've got the King James up here this morning. Revelation 2. And we're looking at the church of Pergamos. The series is called To Him That Overcomes. And we've talked about this, but it's good to remind ourselves again. Salvation is an accomplished fact in Christ. Come on and say amen if that's good news. It's an accomplished fact in him, but he wants it to be in you. Amen? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. That's where the rubber meets the road when it comes a part of us as he would have it to be. But that's where the victory is won. So when we talk about to him that overcomes, it's to him that already overcame. We're accepting and living in his victory in us. That is the in Christ motif. That is his perfect faith. And we'll get to that a little later. All right, we see that the book of Revelation is a book of grace from beginning to end, as it has the bookends of grace. You have a lot of sevens there, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, three angels, seven bowls, the 1,000 years, and the new earth. But all of those are encompassed by grace on both sides. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. Revelation 1:4. He who testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's Revelation 22. Beginning to end, it's a book of grace. Now, we looked at these seven churches. We are now going to the church of Pergamos, right? So we started with Ephesus. That was the first church. It was the mother church, the one that planted virtually all the others. And you can see we're moving north. We've moved through Smyrna, and now we're to Pergamos. So these were real, actual churches in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, but they also represent swaths of time throughout history, right? And so Ephesus has its time swath, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamos that we're studying today is like about 313 to about 538. So that's the time period that this represents. So they're both real churches back then, but they also represent time periods going forward. And so that's what we're looking at, but we're now to Pergamos. And in the beginning, we saw Christ standing where? In the middle of these candlesticks, right? Which are the churches. So Christ is standing in the midst of his people, in the midst of these churches. Now, let's go to the next one. Now, there's an interesting progression from church to church, right? Ephesus was pretty much on fire and just coming out of Jesus' time, right? And then Smyrna was a persecuted church. Pergamos, which we'll study today, was really the compromising church. And then by the time you get to Thyatira, that's looking at 538 to 1798. That's basically the dead church, right? This is the dark ages. But then it starts to come out of it, right? You have Sardis, you have the Reformation period. Then you have Philadelphia. This is the Advent movement period. And then you have Laodicea, which some almost think is a bad word, because it's not a very bright picture, but there is counsel given to them, things they need to buy, right? And once that church buys it, it's going to be a powerful church. And that's us, right? We are in Laodicea. There's no eighth church. You can't go back to Philadelphia, sorry. We are in Laodicea, and Laodicea will go through and will finally be victorious. So we should be glad we're in Laodicea. Not the part about feeling like we're rich and not knowing that we're blind, poor, naked, miserable, etc. That's nothing to be proud of. But God's going to call us out of that Babylon. Amen? And into his marvelous light. And so that's the seven churches that we're looking at. And we are in Pergamos today. And let's read the message to Pergamos. It's in verses 12 through 17. And the angel, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, or to the leadership, to the messenger, quite literally in the Greek, these things says he that has the sharp sword with two edges. We saw a sword in the story of Balaam. And actually, eventually, that plague in the time of Balaam and Balak was stopped with what? It was actually a javelin, but close. So we'll see the sword come forth here in several ways. The sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. Even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and deny not my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Wow. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. That's why I started with that story of Balaam and Balak, so you would understand what is being quoted here. So hast those also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this thing which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them. Now, that's very interesting. We're going to unpack this later, but you repent, or I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's that sword again. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I grant, or will I give, to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows save him that receives it. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. And give me one second, because I have a white stone here. There it is. So we'll get to that in a minute, but I wanted to bring it out. God promises a white stone. But first, the sharp two-edged sword. And we know what that is, right? And in the book of Revelation, by the way, all the introductions to the different churches are shown in that first vision of Jesus. You know, he had a sharp two-edged sword. He had his robe down to the feet. Yeah, many things there. But this one is the sharp two-edged sword is the introduction. And that sword came out of where in the vision of Jesus, remember? Came out of his mouth, right. So the sword came out of his mouth. And we know from Hebrews that this is the word of God, right? For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we must give account. So this is the sword. So the other introductions were kind of, you know, nice. This one is a little more serious. And it's because of the condition that the church was in that God would say, I'm coming with the sharp two-edged sword. And the good news is God knows our surroundings. Amen? We have a faithful high priest in the heavens who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's gone through every temptation or category of temptation that we could, yet without sin. Amen? He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, that he might come to our aid in all those points. Friends, he knows your background. You can say, well, if Jesus, you know, or if somebody else came from where I came from and my circumstances, it would be different. No, friends, Jesus knows your circumstances. And he says that to the church here. He says, I know where you dwell, and that Satan has set up his house or his headquarters right there in Pergamos. Very interesting that that would be so. So I know where you dwell. This is verse 13, even where Satan's seat is. But look at this commendation to them. And yet you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith. So it says it there, my name and my faith you have not denied. And so to live for the name of Christ is a most worthy motive. Amen? That's the motive that we should have. That's why we pray in his name, right? According to his character. For his sake, sometimes we'll say at the end of a prayer, right? And it truly is. All of our lives are for him. Whether we're construction workers or pastors or teachers or work for the government, whatever it is, we're doing it for him, amen? It's in his name. And that's when we say in his name, that's what it means. We're doing it for him. And they had also not denied his faith. That is the faith of Jesus. We've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. It's not our faith, it's the faith of Jesus, the perfect faith of Jesus that he exercised when he was on this earth. He lived by faith. He overcame by faith, which led to the obedience of Christ, right? Which is also a gift from that same source. And so do not let go of that motive of what your life is all about, right? Doing things for his name, doing things and holding on to his faith. That's the only way to keep the commandments of God, right? Revelation 14, 12, we are to keep two things. What are they? Commandments of God and? The faith of Jesus, right? And it's the faith of Jesus that allows us to keep the commandments of God. So we must hold on. Do not let go. Christ is holding on to you. They are not denied, even in the midst of persecution, right? Because this Antipas, he might have been probably was a church leader, maybe a pastor, and he had been martyred in their midst, and they still did not let go of their faith and continued to work in God's name. Because in this place, in Pergamos, if they did not bow down to Caesar, Caesar had become a god. He was not just a political leader anymore, he was a god. They had an altar to Caesar. And if they did not bow down to it, they would probably find their fate the same as Antipas. And this was the fate that they saw themselves having. So this is the church of Pergamos, but it gets even more interesting. Now, why does it say Satan's throne is set up there? And why would he put his headquarters there? What was going on? Well, think about it historically. What was happening with the Sabbath, right, from 313 to 538 AD? If you go back a little to the last church, Smyrna, right, we notice that the Sabbath was already starting to be replaced. Not, of course, in God's eyes, but man was trying to hide away the Sabbath. And so they were keeping both the Sabbath and Sunday for quite a while. And then, but it more and more was being hidden away. And of course, it was 321 AD during this time period that Constantine makes the great, you know, decree that they should worship on the Sunday. And so things are progressing and they're getting worse and worse. Also, during this time period, so this is what's happening in this time period, why Satan would set up camp in this church. Well, the temple of Zeus was there. As I said, there was a temple to Caesar. Church and state separation was completely done away with. They were completely together, church and state. He was not only the ruler, the king, but he was self-proclaimed as God. And they must worship. And then there was the temple of Asclepius. Very interesting to me. Asclepius, his symbol was the snake. And so there was a medical institution in Pergamos. This was a medical center, you could call it. And this was the time where medicine was making a shift. So just as the Antichrist is rising, the false medical system is rising with it. I'm going to show you that. This blew me away. I'd never seen this in my studies before. So after 400 CE, the study and practice of medicine in the Western Roman Empire went into deep decline. Medical services were provided, especially for the poor, in the thousands of monastic hospitals that sprang up across Europe, but the care was rudimentary and mainly palliative. What does palliative mean? Well, there it is for us. Dealing only with relieving the symptoms and not the cause of the problem. That's not true medicine, folks. That's the false system, and that's what was arising then. Give me a pill, right? And it's very prevalent today. Now, I'm not saying don't take a pill. I take pills. They're all vitamins. But anyway, this is the two medical systems, right? The false medical system is arising. That dealing with the cause of disease is going away. So that's happening at one point, and at the same time, the Antichrist is rising because the Dark Ages are right on the horizon. Unbelievable. I had not seen this before. Most of the writings of Galen, Galen actually lived in Pergamos. He was maybe the most famous medical person other than Hippocrates himself. They were lost to the West with the summaries and compendia of St. Isidore of Seville being the primary channel for transmitting the Greek medical ideas. And there you see the staff and the snake of Asclepius. Does that look familiar from anywhere? Yes, it does. And so this is the famous place of medicine. Of course, mingled into this was much spiritualism. And that's what this temple of Asclepius. There were snakes crawling all around. And you could lay on the floor, and the snakes wouldn't bite you. Some of the ladies are going, no thanks. Some of the guys are going, no thanks. I would be going, no thanks. But you could lay on the floor with these snakes, and then they would quote, heal you by the time the morning came. Ugh. Does that sound satanic? Yeah, because it is. Who is the snake a symbol of? Who did Lucifer use to fool Adam and Eve? A snake. Right, Satan. So there you see the symbol in the top right. That is something we should recognize. It's the American Medical Association. And then below it is what? The World Health Organization. You're going to say, oh, what? This is why you're even mentioning this, Pastor. You're going to see why. How does this affect me? I mean, false medical system, you know, Antichrist I get, but false medical system, what's up with that? Well, by the way, these symbols, you might say, well, they just used, I mean, they could have used a cow instead of a snake. No. Sorry, I'm not buying it. There's reasons why they used the symbols that they used. So as I said, as the Antichrist arose, so did the anti-health system. And so it is today. Do you not remember the COVID crisis? Now, here's a statement that ties it to today. Satan's work has been the same since the days of Adam to the present, and he has pursued it with great success. What has been his work? We must know it. Tempting men to do two things. To distrust God's love, and what's the other one? Doubt his wisdom. This has been his work through the years, and he's been very successful with it, we read. Now, this comes down to us. You might say, well, I don't even know about all the snake stuff and whatever medical system. Listen to this. And in the great closing work of the rebellion, the powers of evil will unite in a desperate struggle to work out their deceptive plans to lead souls to ruin. Now, I always used to think, I know this. It's going to be church and state. Well, there are three parties mentioned here. Ministers and who? Physicians. Is Ray Ford here somewhere? Raise your hand. Dr. Ray. No, don't worry about Dr. Ray. He's okay. But you know, check everything, right? Check the ministers too. Ministers and physicians and men in positions of trust as lawmakers. What? The three together, ministers, physicians, men of positions of trust as lawmakers, will unite in the work, in the closing work of rebellion. Wow. It's right there in front of us, friends. Just as the Antichrist arises, so does the false medical system. Let him who hears understand. By the way, that little those little letters off to the side, ESP, TSPL, this is just sort of a mnemonic, you know, a way to memorize the seven churches. So think of ESP, TSP, right? ESP, TSP. Everybody knows the last one's Laodicea, right? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, right? And then Laodicea. So that's a way that you can memorize, ESP, TSP. You get that in your mind, and it's like, yeah, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, you'll have them all down. Well, interestingly enough, they are told to repent. There was some good things. They were holding on to the faith. They were holding on to the name and doing the right things in the right name, but you are holding something, and that is Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And we described that already, what was going on. That was the compromise that was coming in. Want to ruin a church quickly? I know you don't, but if you did, that would be the way, is to have compromise come in, have sexual activity going on between members that shouldn't be, and so forth, and even between leaders of the church and people. That's the quickest way to ruin a church, friends. We can't have it. We can't allow the Lord to do it. We can't allow it in our own homes, in our own lives. Amen? We must stay as far away from the world as possible. God says, repent. Now, it's interesting. He's telling them to repent, and yet they weren't the ones doing the things. I think there's two reasons. One of which, they were allowing, the leadership was just sort of turning a blind eye. Maybe they were big givers. I don't know. Yeah, whatever. We'll just let this slip. No. That's one reason. But the other reason is there's such a thing as corporate repentance, right? If something's going on in our congregation, right? Even if we're not doing it, or even, let's get even bigger than that, in our denomination or in our conference, right? And it's not right in front of God. We know it's not right in front of God. Let's just criticize them. That's probably not the right way to do it. We can repent corporately for them. Amen? If we have the heart of God, we will be repenting. That is, we'll be asking for forgiveness and repentance for them, putting our place in their shoes. We'll be gathering warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. That's not being critical, amen? That's the very opposite. Gathering warmth from the coldness of others. That's what God has called us to do. He's called us to repent. He's called us to stay away from the world as far as possible. Story is told of three people interviewing for a job. A man was having them interview for a job of driving him on some very narrow, dangerous mountain roads. One by one, he asked them, how close can you get to the edge without going over? First man held out his hands. I can get about 3 inches from the edge and not go over. The second candidate was asked, with his fingers, he showed about 1.5 inches. He said, I can get that close, thinking he would get the job for sure. The third man responded, sir, I don't know how close I can get to the edge. I stay as close to the mountain as I can. Come on and say amen. We shouldn't be wanting to see how close we can get to things and still be in the church. Get as far away from that thing as possible. God will give you the strength. The mountain was his guide to driving safely and minimizing his own risk and being, of course, an example to others. Because if the world sees us kind of half there with them and half in the church, they'll be like, I mean, I don't really see a whole lot of difference in those Adventists. You know, it's about the same. Friends, God is calling us to repent, amen, to turn to him even for the sins of others. And then that wonderful promise at the end that we close with, the hidden manna and the white stone with the new name, which no one, and the Greek is interesting. There's something in the Greek called the perfect tense, right? So it includes the past, the present, and the future, just in one word, right? And that's what it's talking about here. So I will give you this new name, right? Or this stone with this new name, which no one has known, no one does know, and no one will know. It's just between you and God. That's how he wants it, amen? That's why in the Old Testament he said again and again, the Lord thy God. Not just the Lord, he could have just said the Lord. The Lord your God. The thing is to be personal. Come on and say amen. We must have a personal, intimate relationship with Christ. We can't get to heaven because our parents were righteous, our brothers and sisters, or anything else. Amen? Amen. He wants this righteousness, this gift of righteousness, to be in us, in our hearts. And he promises us this hidden manna. Christ is the living bread. He promises this white stone with a new name written on it, which no one will know because it's personal between you and God. And that's what he would have us to have written on our hearts. So do not let your hearts be troubled today. Christ knows your new name. Amen? He knows your name. He knows your name now, and he knows your new name. I know that there was a comment made on this. Let me see if I can find that. John Wesley said this, Jacob, after his victory, gained the new name of Israel. Would you like to know what your new name would be? Well, the way to this is plain. Overcome, even as Christ overcame. Till then, all your inquiries will be in vain. This is John Wesley. But then you will read it on the white stone. God has given us the victory in Christ. So hold on to Christ, the living bread, and hold on to the faith of Jesus. Friends, he does not rest until we do. As our high priest, we can only imagine what is going on in heaven. What he sees, we only see a microcosm of it. He sees all of it. And his heart feels it. And oh, how he deserves to come back, that the great pain in his heart might finally come to an end. It's coming soon, friends. And he asks us to hold on to him, to hold on to his faith, to keep doing what we do for his name because we love him. Stay away from that cliff. Stay close to the mountain of God. Stay close to the man of Calvary and the man of Gethsemane who sweat great drops of blood there that night as the moon shone through a cloudless sky. That's our Savior. That's our Jesus. Christ knows your new name.
Let's welcome the word of God we just received. Hymn number 483, I Need Thee Every Hour. Please stand. Thank you.
Let's pray to close. Father, your word says love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that now, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the lusts of the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Oh, indeed, Father, may that be our prayer. May that be our experience as we go out of this place today. Thank you that you are our God, that you are our victory, and that you want this kind of living experience in our hearts today. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.